this evening is from Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. If you want to turn there with me. Again, we have another very short commandment tonight. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, this opportunity that we have to come tonight and close the Lord's Day together. Thank you for just this day that you have given us, this day of rest. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, now that as we take a look at your word, that you would indeed speak to us, that you would give rest and comfort to our souls, that you would point us to Christ, that you would continue to show us our sin, show us our need for Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would leave from here with a deeper understanding of your law, but also a deeper understanding of you, the lawgiver, and how you are indeed our Redeemer and our Savior, because we have broken it. Heavenly Father, be with us this night. In your name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we have another short commandment. Do not commit adultery. That term, adultery, it's most often used in the Old Testament of men committing adultery, which in part is why oftentimes when we have a sermon on this particular text, many women just simply tune out and don't really listen because they feel it doesn't apply to them. Now, that's not to suggest that women are not tempted into this area, but it's safe to say that men are most commonly tempted into this area to the point that we typically associate notions of sexual purity with men. And so does that mean that you ladies can simply enjoy the next 25 minutes and take a little nap as I talk to the men? Well, what I'd like to attempt to do tonight is to help us to understand that this commandment applies to men and women. Not just because of the obvious fact that adultery involves men and women, but because this commandment, like the commandment that we looked at before, speaks of much more than we see on the surface. So I want to begin talking about this commandment where Jesus begins when he discusses this commandment. And that's at the beginning, Genesis chapter 2, where God is emphasized as the creator of marriage and as, therefore, not just the creator of this commandment, but the creator of what lies behind it. God, as you will remember back in Genesis chapter 2, saw that it was not good for man to be alone. So he created woman to be a suitable helper for the man, and the two became one flesh. Jesus points out that what God has put together, man should not tear asunder. Which would obviously be the case in adultery, that covenant would be torn asunder. Jesus even goes on to explain that divorce itself causes adultery because it breaks that covenant relationship that God established with man and woman back in the Garden of Eden. We even see that kind of archetypal verse, the poster verse, as it were, for marriage. For this reason, the reason being God bringing the woman to the man, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Of course, we're quick to notice that Adam didn't have a father or a mother, so he didn't leave his parents. But Eve did come and come to Adam, and the two were joined, and they became one flesh. They became one, not just physically one, but spiritually one. We might even say they became metaphysically one. In the eyes of God, Adam and Eve were one entity. Now, that's not to say that God doesn't see us as individuals, but in the context of marriage, husbands and wives are one united covenantal unit, so tightly held together that not only does what one spouse do affect the other spouse, but at least in the Old Testament, what one spouse does is deemed as if the other spouse had done it. Whether that be making a vow or doing a particular act, the two are viewed as one, as having done that act together. Even Adam and Eve were given duties together, not separate duties, but duties as a single unit. Care for the garden, keep the garden, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Gardening, generating, governing, one couple, one task. Here's what you, this one couple, is supposed to do. And how is this oneness demonstrated? Well, clearly in the consummating act, there is a demonstration of oneness. There are lots of animals, lots of species that reproduce through the laying of eggs that are then fertilized much later. Those two animals, those two species don't even have to be in the same place at the same time or even know the identity of the other animal. In some cases, The species will never know who the identity was of the second animal, other than that it's part of the same species. One lays the egg, one comes along and fertilizes later, completely external, no relationship. Flowers reproduce the same way. But man, God has established man so that the reproductive act is not simply to produce offspring, but to communicate this covenantal oneness between man and woman. That's in many ways the key purpose of this intimate act. God doesn't say, and the two bore children. He doesn't say, man will leave their father and mother, and the two cooperated together. Instead, the text is deliberately ambiguous, and the two became one flesh. Came one body, physically one or spiritually one? Yes, they became one. Both are true, one signifying the other. And often in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, the demonstration of agreement or of covenant oneness was the eating of a meal. They would eat a meal together to signify the oneness. We even have this in the Lord's Supper. The demonstration of the oneness between Christ and the church, demonstrated through the receiving of the elements of bread and grape juice. Yes, we are demonstrating our faith in Christ's death because of the body broken, the blood shed, the bread broken, the fruit cup of the fruit of the vine. But we call it communion because we are communing with Christ spiritually. And we're communing with each other. We are one body. We're the body of Christ. We are one flesh in many ways as we participate together. We don't take communion by ourselves in a vacuum at home, but together as a church in the context of worship. And the same is true of baptism. We do not baptize our children at home. We baptize our children in the context of the church. Well, why is that? Why do we partake of communion not as individuals? Why don't we participate by ourselves at home? Why don't we simply baptize our children on our own? I read my Bible at home. I pray at home. So why can't I take communion at home or be baptized at home? Is it established upon tradition? No, of course not. Instead, these are covenant signs that have been instituted by Christ to establish and to communicate the oneness between Christ and His church, and between His church and one another. And so He's the one who said, these are the guidelines. Christ instituted it. He said, this is the covenant sign. I'm the one who's creating this, therefore I get to determine how it's used. The New Testament writers reiterate these guidelines throughout the New Testament. When you come together, says Paul, saying that this taking of communion is not a private affair, but coming together. He goes on, if you don't examine yourselves, you might die if you take the Lord's Supper. Making clear the serious nature of the Lord's Supper. It'll be worse on the day of judgment, says the writer of Hebrews, for those who were baptized into the body of Christ, but then ultimately reject Him to their own peril. The Lord's Supper benefits those who participate in faith. It punishes those who do not. Same with baptism. It blesses those who receive the covenant sign in faith and curses those who reject the covenant and its signs. But all of this comes from the pages of Scripture. All of it has been instituted by Christ, as well as it should have, since it's a means of grace. He is the Lord of the Lord's table. He is the Lord of baptism. It's His table, His Spirit, which makes it all effective because He instituted them. I know it seems I've gone rather far afield in this explanation. There is a method to my madness here. There is a similarity between the covenant sign alluded to in Exodus 20 and in Genesis 2, and the covenant signs in the New Testament. Both were instituted by God. God, as we have already seen, is the one who established marriage. And therefore, God is the one who gets to determine the rules. No matter what our so-called modern wisdom might think is best, or free, or fair, God created it. God gave it to the man and the woman. And said, this is how I created you. This is the sign of oneness that I created. Therefore, He gets to set the parameters, just as He determines the boundaries for the other covenant signs that are in the Bible. This is a covenant instituted by God. Marriage is not something that we came up with. It's something God came up with. And as such, God is the one who gets to determine how it's used, who can participate in it. But it also must be remembered that these are signs specifically of a covenant. There is no point, there is no meaning, there is no blessing to the covenant sign if there is no covenant to which it's connected. The Lord's Supper says Christ died for me, says Christ feeds me spiritually. And yet, if he has not died for you, because you don't believe, he does not feed you spiritually, because there is no covenant relationship with him. In fact, you'd kind of have to question, what's the point of taking the Lord's Supper in the first place? If it's not true, why communicate that? Same with baptism. What's the point of being baptized into Christ if I'm not actually in Christ? If I've completely rejected the covenant? Well, obviously there would be no point. Instead, those signs would actually point to a curse. It would point that those outside of the covenant of faith will spiritually starve and will be condemned to hell forever. The signs only mean something if they're connected with the covenant. And the same is true in Genesis of this covenant sign. It has no meaning if there is no covenant. Actually, the opposite is true. If there is no covenant, the sign is actually proclaiming a lie. We often attach the words casual or meaningless to this intimate act of oneness if it takes place outside the marriage covenant. But according to Scripture, any such act outside of marriage shouldn't be described as meaningless, because the act itself, by its very nature, has meaning. It declares oneness. The problem is not that it has no meaning. The problem is it's declaring a meaning that's not true. It's declaring oneness where there is none. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, by visiting a prostitute, you have proclaimed that you are covenantally one with that prostitute. Something no upstanding Corinthian, which almost seems like an oxymoron, but no upstanding Corinthian would ever do that, which is why Paul says something so shocking. But that's what the act declared. It declared a oneness. It's not just meaningless. It communicates something that's not true. It's a lie. It's a downright lie. Communicating oneness and commitment before God when there actually is none. It's a lie to the people involved, and it's a lie to God. All of which boils back down here to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. There is a covenant established in marriage. Two people are married. Two people are one. They're part of one covenant. And God is saying here simply, don't proclaim oneness with someone you're not one with. You aren't one with them. So don't tell everybody that you are. To not only that, to declare oneness with someone with whom you are not spiritually or metaphysically one, besides being a lie, is also a violation of the current covenant of oneness, because it declares to the person with whom you do have that covenant, I'm actually not one with you anymore. Now there's this third person that I'm one with. So I'm only partially one with you, maybe half one with you, and I'm half one with the other. So there's a violation and a lie on both ends. There's a violation of your current marriage covenant, but there's also the lie of this other declaration of oneness. And logically, this would not include just those physical acts that we consider adultery by definition, but any other involvement with any other person in a way that affects the oneness of the marriage. Sexual sins, pornography, etc., but also emotional. I think many times we don't talk very much about this. It's not just quote-unquote adultery in the physical sense, but it's becoming one with another person who is not your spouse. Think of it this way. If God is not okay with us performing the sign of oneness with someone with whom we are not one, then how do you think he would feel about us actually being one with someone who is not our spouse? If he has a problem with the demonstration that communicates, hey, I'm one with that person, how do you think he feels about us actually being emotionally one with that person? Think of it this way. Picture for just a moment that your friend has a picture of a snake that hangs on the wall in their living room. A picture that you simply cannot stand because you hate snakes. And so one day when you're over at your friend's, you tell them, I hate that picture. I hate it. It scares me. It makes me not even want to go in your living room because I can't stand that picture. And your friend says that they understand. So the next time you go over, you're relieved that the picture is gone. And you think to yourself, my friend understood what I said. I don't like pictures of snakes. But then you see, coiled up in a tank on the other side of the room, an actual snake. And of course, you begin to scream, and your friend says to you, "Look, I know you're afraid of pictures of snakes, so I got rid of the picture and just bought a real one." And you say, "No, wait a minute, I don't like pictures." He says, "I know you don't like pictures. I got rid of it. Aren't you happy?" No, you missed the point. I don't like snakes. I mean, isn't that what you'd say to your friend? It's not the picture I didn't like. I don't like snakes. So I don't like the picture or real snakes or anything that has to do. It's not just limited to pictures. I think in the same way, we can't claim that we're acting appropriately and say that God will be okay with us because we haven't engaged in what we typically define as adultery, this physical act, this physical picture of oneness, when we've instead developed a close emotional connection, a close oneness to the point that we're almost acting one with a person who's not our spouse. Adultery may be a picture of oneness, but it's not just the picture that needs to be protected. It's the oneness itself. Most adultery does not start with the physical oneness. It usually starts with something else. And there's this slow shift, this slow fade, until the sign of oneness is really the only thing that's married. And in many ways, the unmarried couple's already acting like they are one. And this is a danger, not just for men, but also for women, when we find that we want emotionally and not just physically to be one with another person. When we find something in that other person that we want emotionally, that partner, that teammate, that soulmate. One singer famously asked, "What do you do when you find your soulmate in a man that is not your husband?" I wish somebody would have just told her that there's a really easy answer. You can't. You don't. By very definition, you can't. Your spouse is the one that you are one with. There is no such thing as a soulmate in somebody else. You have a soulmate. You're married to them. There's only one. Jesus takes this to the next level in the New Testament when he speaks of adultery in the heart. He says that lust, or more literally, looking with the intent to lust, is adultery. Such looking is based upon dissatisfaction with the person that I'm currently already one with. And we typically think of Christ's words as speaking to the lust that men often struggle with, but I don't think we'd be out of line to suggest that the same could be said and be true of women. I wish I was married to that man, and he would dote on me the way that he dotes on his wife. Or I wish I was married to that man and he was as good a father, or my husband was as good of a father as him. I wish I could have conversations with my husband like she does with hers. In other words, I wish that I had that oneness, emotionally, spiritually, socially, physically, whatever, with somebody else other than my current spouse. Again, says Jesus, it's like you're having an affair in your heart. I wish that I was one with them. We're dissatisfied. And Jesus says, God says, no, you're supposed to be satisfied with your spouse. Do not commit adultery. Be one with your spouse and your spouse only. Perform the physical sign of oneness with your spouse and your spouse only. Don't think about the sign or the reality of oneness with other people. Don't participate in anything emotionally, physically, etc., which would defile the marriage bed, so on and so forth. Do not commit adultery. But I'd like to take this also in another direction, because I think it's not by accident that God describes idolatry in the Old Testament in terms of adultery. In the Old Testament, there's a covenant between God and Israel, one that is couched in the very terms of marriage. God found Israel as a young girl, captive in slavery. He sets her free. He redeems her. He marries her. It's not the only analogy or metaphor that God uses in the Old Testament, but it is a very common one. He also refers to Israel as his son, his servant, etc. But in several places, Ezekiel 16, Hosea 1 through 3, most famously, just to give two examples, he talks about it as marriage, which means that going and worshiping other gods is equivalent to a spiritual idolatry, a spiritual adultery, which is why God uses that term to speak of such sinfulness. Idolatry is a violation of the covenant with God. And as I've already mentioned, and this is part of the reason that I went into the kind of the excursus on on the Lord's Supper and baptism, we see the same sort of covenant in the New Testament between Christ and His church. And while the notion of idolatry as adultery is not used as commonly in the New Testament, it's still true. Worshipping other gods, really worshipping anything other than God, is just as much spiritual adultery under the New Covenant as it is under the Old Covenant. Which means that the connection between the New Covenant with its signs of the Lord's Supper and the baptism is not that far removed from the marriage covenant of Genesis 2 with its accompanying signs, or the covenant between God and His people under Moses. In fact, I would go so far as to say that this connection between the New Covenant in the New Testament and the marriage covenant is not, it's not an accident. It's not as though God established this covenant with His people and was thinking, you know, what would be a great analogy so I could really get them to understand how this works, so that I could get them to really grasp what our relationship is like. You know, those human beings have this institution they call marriage. I'll just use that. That's a good analogy. It's not as though God kind of backed His way into this analogy. Instead, God is the one, the infinitely wise God, who chose His people before the foundation of the world, who knew they would be His bride, both that she would rebel against Him and that He would die to save them. That God specifically created marriage in order to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. This is not God borrowing from marriage. God created marriage specifically for us to understand the relationship between He and His people. It's why Paul says in Ephesians 5, he quotes from Genesis 2, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I tell you, it refers to Christ and His church. Paul says that's what God was talking about in Genesis chapter 2. He says it's not speaking about Adam and Eve, but even more fully, more completely, of Christ and His people, Christ and His church. Marriage was created to reflect that more perfect and more eternal relationship. Which says to me, we really need to protect our marriage relationships and take this do not commit adultery, do not be one with someone else seriously, not just because we love our spouses, not just because we need to keep the marriage bed pure and accurately communicate that oneness of the relationship to them, but because we wish for our marriages to reflect purely and accurately the oneness that is ours with Christ. Because we are living in a living parable where the world gets to understand and to see the relationship between us and our God reflected in our marriages. We want the world to understand that the church is the bride of Christ. And here God has created this human relationship for all to see as a reflection of that truth. It's part of why I believe that Satan so forcefully and strongly targets and tempts in the areas of human sexuality. He seems to target that more than any other area. And I think it's because he can't attack the relationship between Christ and the church. That's sealed by the blood of Christ. It can never be undone. There's no way that he could ever harm that or even damage that. So he does everything he can to mar the picture of it, to destroy the human pointer, to do everything he can so that human marriage is affected and no longer pointing to Christ. I think really it's an attack on the gospel. He wants to destroy marriage because it strikes at the heart of the gospel, the relationship between Christ and His people. And so we need to protect marriage, not just because we find so many sexual sins heinous and icky and countercultural, but because we are fighting to protect the pointer to the marriage between Christ and His church. That's why it's so important. We cannot let the picture, we cannot let the pointer suffer. Which is also a calling to us then, as married persons, that we need to work on our marriages and be diligent with our marriages so that we're sure they're accurate portrayals of Christ's love for His people. But I wonder as well if we're not too far off then, if we realize that this verse, do not commit adultery, is also a call to a spiritual commitment. When we look at it, we know that even in Hebrew, he's speaking of that physical act of adultery. We've already talked about the theology of marriage that lies behind this, the theology of marriage, etc., etc. But I wonder if there's also a subtle hint here to Israel and to us to avoid spiritual idolatry and spiritual adultery. Again, if God has a problem with us abusing the sign that He has given of oneness, because He really protects that actual oneness, then I would say the same is true of marriage. If He wants us to pursue holy and pure marriages so that they're an accurate reflection of our relationship with Christ, it would make sense He actually wants us to work in our relationship with Christ. It's not just about the picture again, it's about the reality. And so if the reality is our relationship between us and Christ, I would think that He's not just calling us to avoid physical adultery, but also to avoid this spiritual adultery. It certainly puts our sin into a different perspective, doesn't it? When we realize that our focus on other things, our being distracted by other things, our being devoted to other things, is in many ways just as heinous as cheating on our spouses. God calls us not just to physical commitment to our spouses, not just to pursue oneness with our spouse, but an ongoing communion with Christ. He's the one we're supposed to delight in more than anything. Really, our sin is in many ways adultery. It is idolatry. So I think these are really the two callings of this passage here in just these few short words. Do not commit adultery. It's a call to maintain marital fidelity, but it's also a call to maintain spiritual fidelity with God. I think both of these, when we really stop and think about the heart issues involved in both, we realize how difficult both of these really are, and how easily our hearts want to be devoted to other things. And so it's a call of faithfulness and devotion to our spouses, but also a call to faithfulness and devotion to God. Because we understand both what our marriage is supposed to be, what it's supposed to point to, it's supposed to point us to Christ. And so if we could sum it up in this way, we would say, let us never be one with another person that's not our spouse. But also let us never be one with another person who's not Christ. Because that's ultimately what we're being called to. We're being called to a communion and a oneness with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You for this pointer, this picture that You have given us. And we confess, Heavenly Father, that we mess it up completely. We have not been as faithful in our marriages as we're supposed to be. We recognize that. We confess that. We praise You for Your faithfulness, that You continue to forgive us. And yet, Heavenly Father, we realize even more so that we have not been faithful to You. That really, every time we sin, we're turning our back on You and committing adultery. And so we cry out for forgiveness. Indeed, forgive us through the blood of Christ. Wash us, make us pure. Make us the bride, the spotless bride, washing us with the water of Your word that You have promised. Accomplish that in us. Make us pure in our marriages, but make us pure in our marriage with You. For it's in You we pray. Amen.